Can I say before I pray again and preach the word to you that I do appreciate the words of welcome that our brothers extended to me today and the welcome that all of you have given me. I've been looking forward to coming back to Friston. I'm glad I made it, even though the sat-nav didn't work quite right. Bad workman blames his tools, doesn't he? But it's been good to be here. It's nice to receive a warm welcome and have a good spirit amongst God's people as well. There's an old Irish evangelist, W.P. Nicholson, he used to say witty things from the pulpit. And he said, there are some churches whose atmosphere is that cold that if you brought a bucket of milk in the front door, it would be ice cream before it got to the front. Well, I don't think I could say that here. There's a good warmth and I feel that today. And that's always helpful to the preacher. The preacher feels at home and God's people feel at home in God's house. And that's good. That's something that money cannot buy. We're going to pray now for a moment or two, distilling our hearts in the Lord's presence and ask for his special help now in the preaching of his word. Lord, we thank you for this good day that we have spent together in fellowship. We thank you for the thing which binds us, the common interest that we have in Christ and the common faith and convictions that we have in him. And we pray, Lord, today, particularly now as we come to preach thy word, help us. Help us, Lord. Make us ever conscious, deeply conscious and aware, with vision of our need and how vain it is to serve or to worship God without the help of God. Help us now as we open the scriptures together. May your word come with tremendous power and force to the hearts of each listener. And we pray, Lord, that it might come also to this heart, to this preacher's heart too. We pray for the little one who's with us. Early in life, bring that little one to Christ. May it come to know Jesus, who's the friend of children, and who says of heaven, for of such is the kingdom of heaven for little ones. Answer our prayers then, Lord, and be with us now in the closing moments of this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're turning back to the book of the Revelation and to the letter of Christ to the Laodiceans, which really begins in verse 14. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14 down to verse 20. The church at Laodicea was indeed a highly privileged church. We know that although the Apostle Paul may not have visited her in person, yet it is certainly clear that through him Christianity was established and consolidated there. It was also the business of Paul to send friendly greetings to the believers in that city. And from his prison in Rome, he writes. And from Colossians chapter 2, we learn of Paul's very deep interest in the spiritual growth and development of the believers in that city. He writes these words, I would know the great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So the church was obviously highly privileged with the friendship and the earnest desires of the apostle for her spiritual advancement. The Laodicean church had something else going for it. It was privileged with the prayers of a man by the name of Epaphras. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us about Epaphras. Epaphras, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and for them which are in Laodicea. And of course, it's clear too that from the first epistle to Timothy, that Paul longed that the church at Laodicea would be kept from losing sight of things that matter most. That was always a danger. There was always a danger that this church would lose sight of the things that matter most. Laodicea was a place of considerable size, of considerable trade and considerable wealth. And it appears that the church at that city was also blessed with great wealth. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And at the end of that first epistle to Timothy, we read these words, the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea. But alas, when we come to the third chapter of Revelation, a church so well loved, so well prayed for, a church for whom so much spiritual labor had been expended, a church which was so well ministered to, had become self-righteous and self-sufficient. This church at Laodicea was happy to call itself a church, but while there was much religion, at the same time there was very little true spiritual vitality. In fact, things have become so bad at this point that the church at Laodicea was hardly distinguishable from any other body. It seemed to be neither one thing nor the other. As Christ said, it is neither cold nor hot. And so we have this very timely and this very solemn warning and exhortation from the lips of Jesus. Surely here are the saddest words in all those seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. He says, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And yet while we have very sad words in this letter from Christ, we also have some of the most wonderful, some of the sweetest words that ever fell from Jesus' lips. He assures the people at Laodicea that he has not yet cut off organized Christianity from that city. There was a very real hope for the church's recovery. And so the Lord, because he cares, because he loves the church and those that profess his name there, the Lord calls the church to repentance. He gives her space to repent, and he actually explains what repentance is. So when we come to verse 20, we read this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I think in order to understand this epistle, this letter correctly, we have first and foremost to remember to whom it was written. The churches at Asia Minor were not mere figures of speech for the ages of the church from the early days to the day when Christ comes. Although there are many parallels that can be drawn between the various churches that are mentioned and the various ages of the church. Yet at the same time, these churches at Asia are very real churches. Real organized local bodies of professing Christians. Places in which there was a company of worshippers. And these words were written to a real church. Included in that, of course, we can say that the words were written to professing Christians. And on top of that, these words were also written to the minister. Because he says in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, right? The angel in the Bible, the term literally is a messenger. And the messenger of the church was the minister of the church. So there's a word here for the minister of the gospel. In fact, it was actually written to all who belonged to the church at Laodicea. It was written to real Christians, and I think it's also written here to those who are only nominal Christians and who know nothing of the grace of God at all. Seems to me that the larger a church becomes, the greater numbers that a church has within its organization, there's always the increasing possibility that within that body there will be a number gathered who only name the name of Christ who are not true believers. So I think as we come to verse 20, there's very real room here for applying these words in the gospel to sinners. In this invitation of Christ, the first thing that we should address really is the person who's speaking it. And we want to think first of all, therefore, about his sacred person. Who exactly is this who is saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Well, it's none other than him who calls himself In verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's He who says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We want to take a moment or two to think about those special names and titles which the Lord takes to Himself. The Amen. The root meaning of the word is of building up, and the word Amen has something to do with that which is established, that which is sure, something which is certain, something which is true, something which is final, something which is perfect. And as a personal title of Christ, it means that Jesus Christ is the essential truth. It means that Jesus Christ is the last word. Christ is the end. Nothing can be added to Him. Nothing can be taken from Him. He is the last word. He is the perfect Savior. He is the final authority. And from Jesus Christ there can be no appeal. You'll remember that in the Gospel of John, on no less than 25 occasions, when the Lord was about to say something, He prefaced His words with a double Amen, which is rendered in our authorized version by the words, "Verily, verily." And the words which followed the utterance of this phrase expressed the truth that could not have been known apart from revelation. So Christ, in essence, is the revelation of God. He is the one who's standing at the door and saying, "Behold, I knock." And yet this wonderful title, Amen, is not used as a title for Christ until after He has died, after He has risen and ascended to glory, and He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven. He is the one who refused defense, the one who wouldn't call the angels to set Him free from going to the cross. Jesus said with regard to Calvary, "Amen, so let it be." Christ said, "Amen," to every precept of the law that He must obey in order to redeem us. Christ said, "Amen, so be it," to the penalty of the law as He died in our place. And now in Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, ascended and exalted, all the favours of the gospel are pledged to the believer. And they're pledged in this way in the New Testament expression, New Testament words, they're all the promises of God in Him are yea, and on Him, Amen. And it is that very Christ, the Amen in person, who appeals to us this afternoon in His Word. Christ is not only the Amen, He's the faithful and true witness. That means He's the one who is absolute truth, and that what He says about Himself or anything or anyone else is exactly true. Christ Jesus never exaggerates. Christ Jesus never minimizes. Christ never trifles with important issues. Because He's a true and faithful witness, He doesn't pander to popular opinion. And so here, rather than flattering the pride of the church at Laodicea, He exposes the failure of the Laodiceans. A failure so apparent, a church with a witness so ineffective because of materialism. He strips that church of its pretense, which professed His name, but was really without passion towards Him. The faithful and true witness speaks these words. And He who in His faithfulness and in His witness exposed the errors of the church, called the church here to repentance. He's the one who says, "Behold, I stand at the door of the church and knock." Lord Jesus, because He's a faithful and true witness, not only does He know what churches are, He knows what we are personally. Jesus Christ never yet guessed at what man is. Jesus Christ never yet conjectured about what is in our hearts by nature. He knows exactly what we are. He knows where we are in life. In fact, He knows everything about us, from the smallest detail to the greatest detail. Before things have happened in our life, He knows what's going to happen. Before we've thought something, He knows it. Before we've said something, He knows it. Before we speak something, He knows it. And if we think for one moment that we can get away from the overawing power and presence of God, we're gravely mistaken, because He follows us wherever we are. He who knows us perfectly. He who witnesses to what we are perfectly follows us wherever we go. Psalmist said, even there's not a word in my tongue that he knows it all together. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, that very same God is there. If I rise to heaven, he's there. If I take the wings of the morning and fly the uttermost part of the sea, even there he shall find me. Christ, who knows us perfectly as a true and faithful witness, follows us everywhere. And if Christ is honest about us, the question that strikes us today is this: are we going to be honest about ourselves? Are we going to face the truth about ourselves before him? Because for a church, for a minister, for a sinner, for a saint, that is the first step on the road to recovery. Being honest with God about ourselves. Know the truth, says Christ, and the truth shall set you free. But then he calls himself the beginning of the creation of God. What does that mean? Jehovah's Witnesses, who may knock at your door if you're rather unfortunate and happen to be in at the time, may say to you something like this: well, Jesus Christ is not God, but he's the highest part of God's creation. That's what they'll say. But Colossians tells us that he's the beginning of the creation of God. It doesn't mean the same thing. When the Bible talks about the beginning of the creation of God, it means that he's really the beginner or the source of God's creation. And Christ couldn't be the source of creation unless he is before creation. So Colossians 1 tells us again that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Everything that's created is created with time. It's time limited. So anything that whatever created creation must be not limited by time. Christ is not limited by time. He's not created. He is the creator, the beginning, the source of creation. And if the heart ever questions the deity of Jesus Christ, it is well to go back and ponder this wonderful statement of his deity in Colossians 1. And here also in Jesus' own lips, the beginning of the creation of God. It is impossible to retain this statement in the Bible if Christ is anything less than God. Now folks, this is exactly what the church at Laodicea needed to hear. Here was a church that felt it had everything. It had nothing to gain, it had nothing to lose, it had everything. I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing. Here was a church which was wealthy, a church which was independent. And yet she was really poor before him and without him who has always been, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. She was truly poor without him to whom everything and everyone owes its existence and upon whom everything depends. The same is true for organized Christianity today. For all who belong to or attend a Christian church, it's true for the minister, it's true for the congregation, it's true for saints, it's true for sinners. We need to pay heed to the word of Christ, the beginning of the creation of God, lest we become self-sufficient. We can never be self-sufficient when we remember that everything, that everyone depends for everything upon Jesus. And so we have his sacred person. The second thing is this, and this is amazing, that he who is what he is outside the church. Behold, I. The last word in God's revelation. The one who always tells the truth. The one who is the source of all creation. Behold, I, that very same one. I'm not within the church, says Christ at Laodicea. I find myself outside the church. Behold, I stand at the door. Isn't it a strange thing that Jesus Christ himself should feel excluded from the church? That he should feel outside? And doesn't that cause us to ask the question, why? Why did the blessed Savior feel unwelcome? Why had Jesus Christ withdrawn himself from the inner life of the Laodiceans? And of course, the first answer is obvious. It was because the church was self-sufficient. Laodicea as a city, aside from the church, but as a city, was very wealthy. Located at the confluence of great highways, It grew rapidly into a great commercial and financial centre. It was the home of millionaires. It was a city of bankers. In fact, the city of Laodicea was so wealthy that it even refused government aid after the place had been partly wrecked by an earthquake. That was the city. But it seems, as we read this letter to Jesus, of Jesus to the church at Laodicea, that the spirit of self-sufficiency and self-reliance had taken hold upon professing Christians there. It may have been that a number had accumulated great treasures. In fact, the church seems to have become so well off that she thought she had all that she had needed. We had arrived! We have need of nothing. We are there. We have arrived, said the church. You know, in this present age of modern conveniences, in this country in which we live, which is so affluent compared to many others outside it, there's always a danger of thinking that if we have enough of what the world has to offer, we don't need anything else. That's possible for ordinary men and women to think that way. And strange to relate, it's also possible for a church and a professing Christians to think that way. But I think we could also spiritualize the words of verse 7 if you like. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing. Sometimes a church may be in the position where it doesn't feel self-sufficient with regard to material things, but maybe with regard to spiritual things. The church at Corinth was a little bit like that. The church at Corinth had everything going for it. It came behind, says Paul, in no spiritual gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. All the gifts that were there in the early church, some churches had some of them. The church at Corinth seemed to have all of them. Others, however, were pleased with themselves because they didn't embrace the doctrinal errors of some. And the church at Laodicea, well, it hadn't embraced the errors of some of the other churches at Asia. So again, some professing Christians are proud because of the progress they have made, perhaps because of the status that they have amongst other churches or amongst other Christians. But in short, we could sum it up by saying this, that if for any reason we are well pleased with ourselves, if we think that we're all that we ought to be, if we think that we're better than others spiritually or materially and therefore lacking in nothing that is essential, then in point of fact, we too have shut Christ out. He's outside the door of our lives. Then again, Christ was excluded from the church because the people have become indifferent. He says in verse 16, I'm standing at the door because you're lukewarm. When we think about the word cold, it implies the absolute absence of religion altogether. A state where everything is lifeless and dead. When we think about hot, that word describes for us a burning passion, a real Holy Ghost love for Jesus, something constrained by divine power and grace. And yet here was a church which was neither of those two things. Here was a church which wasn't dead. Here's a church which had a semblance of reality and because of its profession, but at the same time it certainly wasn't warm-hearted towards Jesus. Here was a church which was orthodox, a church indeed which was active, and Christ says, I know thy works. But despite being orthodox and active and busy and all the rest of it, the church at Laodicea was passionless. Jesus never criticizes the church at Laodicea for preaching false doctrine. Its ministry kept to the letter of the word. But that really was as far as it went. And the Laodiceans had come to the place where they were really just going through the motions. A church with respectability. But alas, a church with no power or divine dynamic. When it comes to the teaching of the church at Laodicea, they were right. When it came to the personal relationship of its members to Christ, there were certain there who were half-hearted. They weren't against Jesus, and yet, strange to relate, at the same time, they weren't entirely for Jesus. They had an affection for Christ, that's so, but they also had an affection for the world. They had too much conscience to cast off the name of Christ, but had too much of a love for the things of the world to come out entirely in Christ's side and have Christ as the sole and supreme object of their desires and affections. That's how Christ describes the church at Laodicea. We have to ask ourselves the question, does that describe us? Certainly describes the present age. We have to ask ourselves the question, is it true? Could it describe me? Christ, who stands outside the door and puts his finger on the pulse of the church, points out to them that lukewarmness has so sickened him that he's ready to forget about the church. Because, verse 16, thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. How sad, heartbreaking, if rightly considered, are these words from Christ to the church at Laodicea. I'm outside the door, and he says, I'm ready to snuff out the candle of the church at Laodicea. A strange position. The third thing you want to see is this, that he has a serious persistence. Behold, says Christ, look at this, pay attention to this, that's what the word behold means. Just forget about everything else. Nothing else really matters. He calls our attention away from everything, from the business of tomorrow, from other legitimate considerations. He says, think solely upon this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. For who I am, you ought to listen. For you who you are, and the warning I have given, says Christ, you ought to listen. And yet for all your offense, for all your grieving me, he says, I'm still there. I'm persisting, yearning, calling, exhorting the church to repentance. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. We see here the Lord Jesus, as it were, pressing against the door that it may be opened. He hasn't come once, then to depart quickly. He has taken a station at the door. He is constantly near. He is constantly knocking. He is constantly calling. He knocks at the door of our intellect, you know. To our intellect, Christ comes with all the reasonableness of the faith that he proclaims. He knocks not only at the door of our intellect, he knocks at the door of our conscience. He shows us the goodness and the righteousness which he asks. He shows us how he ought to be trusted and heeded. He comes and knocks at the door of our heart's love. He would wake up or seek to wake up the spirit of gratitude unto all that he has done for us in our souls. He knocks at the door of fear in many a life, the alarm of an awakened conscience, the fearful looking for of judgment, the divine chastisement of the sons of God, are the means that he uses to draw people to himself. He knocks at the door of hope. The blessed prospect of eternal peace and purity and joy are the things that Christ uses to impress the heart, to turn to him completely in faith and repentance. But how does he knock? Sometimes he knocks by his word. This is the instrument that he uses, sometimes by his providence. And how often it has been the case that many a man has been allowed in providence to go ever so low, almost to the brink of death, before he realizes that he must prepare to meet his God, and that that preparation must be in Christ alone. Are you conscious this afternoon of the appeals of Jesus? We would want it to be so, wouldn't we? We would want backslidden Christians, if we know any, to be conscious. We would want unconverted men to be conscious. We would want churches, organized bodies of professing Christians to be conscious. Christ wants to play the central, the vital, the key role in all of our lives. He wants to do that to do us good, to make us happy in him. So he says, I have a serious persistence. Behold, I still stand at the door. I'm still standing. I'm still calling. I'm still knocking. And what is our response going to be? The final thing is this. We have a special pledge. Jesus gives a promise in verse 20. He says, if any man open the door, I will come into him. I will sup with him, and he will sup with me. And this really is a fourfold promise. He promises a divine presence. If you open the door, he says, I come in. Isn't it a wonderful thing, the blessing of friendship and company? It's always nice if you're going somewhere to have somebody with you. But all of us are heading in one direction. Wherever we are in this world, wherever we are in life, all of us, young and old, are headed towards God's unending eternity. We're headed towards the great unknown. We're going down the valley one by one. We're not here forever. We're strangers and pilgrims in this earth. And oh, is there a fool who would dare to go alone through life to death and to eternity? Would it not rather be best to go with someone, yea, to go with Christ, the very Lord of life and the inhabitor of eternity? And yet he says, though I inhabit eternity, I dwell with those that are humble of heart. If any man open the door, I'll come in to him. Oh, to have the presence of Jesus Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us while we live. Christ with us when we die. Christ with us forever. The promise of His presence following us throughout life, whatever the day may bring. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Yes, to have Christ with us is a great blessing. To have Christ in us is the greatest blessing. An old saint lay dying and was visited by some of her friends. She was asked how she felt. She said, I feel perfectly happy. And putting her hand on the Bible, she said, I'm happy because I have Christ there. Putting her hand on her heart, she said, I'm happy because I have Christ there. And raising her finger and pointing upwards to heaven, I'm happy because I have Christ there. Just to have the divine presence, I will come to Him. And then he talks about a divine partnership. I will sup with Him. Then he talks about a divine provision. He with me. And if we doubted for the slightest moment that these things were possible or true, here we have the divine promise. I will. I will. You know, whenever Jesus Christ makes up His mind to do anything, He'll do it. Nebuchadnezzar learned that, didn't he? He thought that whenever he made up his mind, he could do what he liked without consequence. But he learned that there was a higher power and a greater king. And he writes after his conversion these words, He does whatsoever He wills in the army of heaven and amongst the children of men, and none can stay His hand nor say unto Him, What doest thou? When Christ purposes and promises to bless, you may be sure that He is set on doing what He has promised to those that respond to the promise. Are you ready to respond and say, Lord, be Lord. Be always at the center of my life. Be always in total control. Be always the one that spreads the feast. Be always my heart's chief affections and desires. He says, I will. But here's the divine proviso. It's only if you open the door. It's only if you open the door. Somebody said this. It is not the person who is inside who takes the initiative, although it may seem so at first reading. This text is, however, in complete harmony with the entire Bible in its teaching concerning sovereign grace. It is the Lord who is standing against the door. No one has called Him. It is the Lord who is knocking, not once and again. It is He who is calling. And this voice of the Lord in the gospel is applied to the heart by the Spirit and is the power of God unto salvation. Hence we find that this portion does full justice to divine sovereign grace and to human responsibility. Look, if Christ called you and you're a sinner, by that very call, He gives you a right and the power to respond. He says, open the door and I will come in. What stronger a word, what greater a motive could there be than that? Just by the power of Jesus' own word. Well, it's not always easy. It's not easy when you open the door, because when others have shut the door in Christ and you open the door for Christ, the moment you open the door and let in the Christ who has been excluded by others, the moment you pass into communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ, then you may excommunicate a church. The church at Laodicea had shut Christ out. There were those that were ready to receive him back in. There are also those there ready who weren't quite ready to receive him back in, and they would have some things to say about those whose dependence was in Jesus rather than on the things of this world. It's not an easy thing to open the door to Christ. There's a price to be paid, even in the organized church. But I tell you, Jesus Christ is worth it. He brings gold tried in the fire. He brings a covering for our nakedness and shame. He gives us his righteousness to cover our unrighteousness. And he gives us a joy which is unspeakable. A little girl at the children's service was asked to describe what salvation is. And she said, salvation is saying to Jesus, come in and shut the door behind you. We would like to say that to Christ today. We would like him to be back in the life of the organized church as he was many, many years ago in this blessed nation, this blessed land of England. Oh, that he might come and be first and foremost, be the sum and substance of all that we long for, all that we love, and take up the chief place, which is his by right of grace. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says Jesus. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. May he have admission here and in many other places and hearts this day for Jesus' sake.